Today's message, Mark 11, 27 to 33, questioning the Lord's authority. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So what we need to understand is that God has set up an authority structure throughout society. There's the family authority structure, the father, the mother, the children, the government, the national leaders, local authorities, citizens, church leaders, members, business, employer, employees. And there's various scriptures that describe that authority structure and the importance of submitting to authority. And that all of these people are ordained by God in those positions. And by submitting to their authority, ultimately we're submitting to the Lord's authority. And the only exception to that is if a person in a position of authority is asking you to disobey God's word. That's the only exception. Has nothing to do with the perfection of the person in the position of authority. Nothing to do with that at all. In fact, when Paul writes this, Romans 13 that we just looked at, you've heard me share this before. Guess who the emperor was? Nero. And God is saying to his people, you need to submit yourself to Nero unless he tells you to do something against God's word. Because at the problem, at the core issue of our sin nature is rebellion. Rebellion. That's at the core issue of our sin nature. Just think of the Garden of Eden. Satan tempted them to go against God's authority. God said, do this, but don't do that. Don't eat of that tree. And Satan deceived them into not submitting to God's authority ultimately. That's why Satan got thrown out of heaven. Because he didn't submit to God's authority. And in the Trinity itself, you see, submission is a godly characteristic. Within the Trinity, you have an authority structure. The Father, the Son submits to the Father, the Holy Spirit submits to the Son. There's an authority, but they're equal, but there's an authority structure. You see, I think a lot of us, when we hear that word authority, it's a negative thought, isn't it? Well, that's an indication of our sin nature. We want what we want. And if we don't get what we want, we rebel. Right? But rebellion is a serious matter. It works against God's authority structure, his design. And it's the main cause of disruption and disunity, whether it be in a marriage, a family, an organization, the country, a church. Rebellion in our sinful nature is used by Satan to bring a lot of dysfunction and destruction. And it flows out of wanting things our way. So an important concept that we need to take with us is that ultimately when we submit to authority, whether it's children to their mom and dad, wives to their husbands, people to the government, whether it be in a church, ultimately the submission is unto God. And rebelling against authority is ultimately rebellion against God. And Satan can use that. We must obey God's delegated authorities to be fully obedient to God. What is the sin of rebellion? Rebellion is defiance or disobedience against authority. Rebellion is sin personified in Satan. Rebellion is comparable to witchcraft. Look at that verse later on today. Rebellion is the practice of evil people. You know, evil, sometimes we think You know, we think of like Dick Dastardly or something. Evil means just sinful. Proverbs 17:11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. So, at the end of the message today, we're going to consider some practical applications concerning the importance of submitting to authority. The more we do, the more effective we're going to be for the Lord. While the more rebellious we are, the more we're going to be used by the enemy. We're going to learn in the passage of Scripture this morning about some religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, who were rebelling against the very God they claimed to worship. Jesus said, as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you will find eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. And when Jesus uses the word Scripture there, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So he's referring to the Old Testament. They were so rebellious, they couldn't recognize the very God of the Scriptures that they studied and memorized was standing right before them. That's how much rebellion had blinded their eyes. And this was because of their pride and seeking of power more than seeking of God. It would cause them to actually despise Jesus. Now, we have before us, this is Wednesday of the week Jesus goes to the cross. This is 2 days before he goes to the cross. And we have before us the beginning of the final confrontation he has with the leaders of the corrupted Jewish religious system that would culminate in him being nailed to the cross on Friday. 3+ years of growing animosity and hatred towards Jesus was coming to a climax. Now, the way we're going to look at this passage of Scripture or examine it is this. This passage of Scripture can be examined under the following heading. Jesus' authority is questioned, the religious leaders' rebelliousness is exposed, and the religious leaders are given over to their rebellion. So we'll look at it according to that. So, let's pick up with verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. So they had been in Jerusalem, remember just the day before, he drove out the money changers and those buying and selling in the temple court. He drove them out and he had said, you've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of robbers. That was the day before. They went back to Bethany, most likely staying at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's home. It was about 2 miles away, and now they've come back. Jesus and the disciples have come back. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The temple had become Jesus' classroom. He would walk in the temple area in the courtyard, and he would teach. Sometimes he'd sit down, and people would gather around, and he began to teach, or he would go up to people and talk to them and teach them. And so he was in the temple. And it says, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, these chief priests, scribes, and elders, they made up what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin oversaw the Jewish religious system. So that's who's coming to Jesus. And it tells us here, they came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, Luke's account of this says that they came up and confronted Jesus. So Luke uses a little stronger language and says they came up and confronted him. And that word confront can also, the Greek word for confront can also be translated attacked. So they weren't inquiring. They were attacking. They weren't talking with Jesus. They were talking at Jesus. And so they approach him. Now, they say, by what authority are you doing these things? They're questioning the nature of his authority or his credentials. Like, he hadn't gone through rabbinical school. Okay? He didn't come up the way the rabbis did and learn the rabbis did. So they're basically saying to him, what's the nature of your authority? Like, where do you get off saying what you're saying? Imagine, think of who they're talking to, right? The Lord, you know? And then they said, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now they're asking, what's the source of your authority? What's the source of your authority? You see, they were appointed by the high priest, those guys that were coming up to Jesus. They were appointed by the high priest. And the high priest at that time was appointed by the Romans. The religious system had become very political, tied in with the Romans. And so the Roman emperor would appoint the high priest. The high priest then would appoint these different other priests. It had drifted way far away from the way it was back in the time of Aaron and Moses. It had become so corrupted over the years, over the centuries. And so they're asking him, well, what's your source of your authority? Like, who appointed you? Imagine that. Now, Jesus had on many occasions proclaimed that his authority came from the Father. He had said that the Father has given all things into my hands. So they knew what Jesus would say because he had said it before. But what they're trying to do is to get him to say it there in the temple area with all these people because they want to accuse him of blasphemy, to claim that he's the Son of God or the Messiah. They're trying to stir up trouble. They're not looking for information. They knew what he had claimed was the source of his authority before. So they're not genuine. And they're asking him, where does he get the authority to do these things? What things? Well, he had remembered just a couple days before, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone was saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. He had just cleared out the temple, remember? Temple area, drove out the money changers, drove out the animals, the buyers and the sellers, and said to these religious leaders, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers, a house of prayer into a den of robbers. So they're saying, like basically saying, where do you get off saying that? To do those things. You see, they despised him, and they were seeking to kill him. Let's look over to verse 18 of chapter 11. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. There was an envy to them as well. They were envious of Jesus' teaching because the people had said, as recorded in Matthew, he speaks with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they're looking to kill him. They see someone who had no formal schooling, had not worked his way up through the religious hierarchy, and they're basically going, who does this guy think he is? Most of them had the Old Testament memorized. And there's the very Word of God standing before them. Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. They were seeking to destroy him because he was a threat to what they wanted to do. And they were constantly, particularly in that last year, scheming to see how they could trap Jesus, how they could bring charges against Jesus, how they could see if there was something wrong with Jesus. So now, the religious leaders' rebelliousness is exposed by Jesus. Now, Jesus says this, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you, notice he doesn't answer their question. He asks a question. And he says, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus is making the him telling them, what the source of his authority is contingent on one thing, that they answer this question that Jesus is going to ask them. Now, him answering a question with a question, he's not being elusive, he's not being rude. It was actually a rabbinical practice. And when someone asked a question, sometimes the rabbi would ask another question to make the questioner think more deeply about the question they were asking or about the issue they were inquiring about. Now, since these guys were insincere, this question was going to expose their insincerity and their hypocrisy and their rebelliousness. So he's going to ask them the question. They weren't looking for truth, these religious leaders. They were looking to control. They were looking to trap. They were looking to destroy Jesus. Jesus was not manipulated into answering their question and thus giving control over to them. Rather, he asked them a question designed to get them to submit to his authority. Chuck Swindoll makes a great observation about this passage. I'm going to read it to you. Their challenges also baited Jesus. To answer their question, for Jesus to answer their question, would be a de facto admission that he owed them answers. If he had offered any justification or explained himself in any way, he would have played into their ploy to assert their authority over him. Isn't that interesting? If he answers their question, he's submitting to their authority. They would have put themselves in the position of authority. So he doesn't answer their question. He asks them a question. Consider from the time we're young, how our sinful nature will try to get us to undermine authority. By trying to get the authority figure to answer to the individual. Dad says no. Why, Dad? I said no. Why, Dad? You see, the why, if the dad starts answering the why, the child is now in the position of authority. It's part of our sinful nature. And it's part of that rebelliousness. And then when dad doesn't give what they want, oh, dad, you're mean. It's in all of us. We have to guard ourselves against it. So Jesus asked them a question. Now, this manipulative attempt of theirs, in which they tried to get the one in authority to answer them so that they could be in control in their attempt to discredit Jesus before the crowd, was about to crash and burn as a result of the question Jesus would ask them. Here's the question. Jesus says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, talking about John the Baptist. And when it says it's the baptism of John, that's an inclusive statement, like his whole ministry. Jesus, John baptized, of course, a baptism of repentance. He preached repentance. He preached against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And so Jesus is asking them, is his ministry from heaven? Is it divine, come from God? Or is it from men? Is it just made up by men? And so he wants them to answer that. Now, by inference, what Jesus is doing is he's putting the religious leaders in a position such that whatever source they say John's ministry came from, they would be saying the same about Jesus' ministry. Because remember what John said? John looked at Jesus when Jesus arrived on the scene, and he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So he said, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if they say that John's ministry is from the Lord, then guess what? They're saying Jesus is the Lamb of God to come and take away the sins of the world. If he says it's of man, well, we'll see what the problem with that is in a few minutes. So the religious leaders were basically on the horns of a dilemma. Or as some would say, between a proverbial rock and a hard place. So they get together, which they were very good at doing. They'd get together and they started to scheme. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? They didn't support or embrace John's ministry. That was on the record. They were okay with him being killed by Herod. They didn't support John's ministry. It tells us in Luke chapter 7, verse 28 to 30, Jesus' words, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." They didn't like John. Here's why. When they first arrive on the scene and John's starting his ministry, it was recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So he basically called them religious hypocrites. And to acknowledge that John's ministry was from God, they would have a hard time explaining all the opposition to him. Remember, there's people on the scene there when Jesus is talking with them. Now they go, "Oh, we can't say from God. But," they're mumbling, "shall we say from men?" And then they're going, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So they're starting to go, if we say he's from men, the people aren't going to be very happy. John was a lonely, aesthetic preacher who preached the message of repentance boldly, but he attracted great crowds. And he was considered a prophet by most of the people, from God. And if these religious leaders say he's from men, that would be equivalent to blasphemy, because a true prophet of God was sent by God. And to say that a true prophet of God was not a true prophet of God would be to blaspheme God. You see, they're trying to get Jesus trapped in blasphemy, and they're the ones that are blaspheming. The old speck in the beam. Now, they're accusing Jesus of the very thing that they're doing. And so they're trying to figure out, how do we answer this question? Because it tells us in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us this: "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death." They were really strong on their opinions back then. "For they are convinced that John was a prophet. So that if we say from men, we might get stoned." So then what do? We say he's from God? Or do we say he's from men? Now, the answer they preferred to say was that he was from men. But they're thinking of their own lives at this point. Warren Wiersbe said this: "The Jewish leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own making. They were not asking what is true, They were not asking what is right. They were asking what is safe. This is always the approach of the hypocrite and the crowd pleaser. These hypocritical, scheming manipulators had hung themselves. Now, the religious leaders now are going to be given over to their rebellion. So they haven't given the answer yet. We're going to see the answer they give here in verse 33. So let's look at that. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." We don't know whether he's from God or whether he's from man. And so neither answer could they give. They were seeking to gain control by discrediting Jesus. And it came from their pride. You see, these guys always thought they were the smartest guys in the room. But now, they're caught in this dilemma. Their behavior here and their non-answer was tantamount to rejecting John and Jesus as messengers sent from God. And it continued a pattern of them rejecting God's light given to them. Not only them, but the nation as a whole had been rejecting the light that the Lord had given them. In fact, next week when we're in chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable about the vineyard which represents Israel that produced no fruit. And it's really a continuation of this. He gives a parable looking back at what he's saying here. And the light was about to go out for Israel. Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Because they said, "I don't know." Because they were resisting the opportunity to submit to Jesus' authority, to see the light. Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, the question was meant to imply that both John's authority and Jesus' authority came from God. But Jesus is not going to enable their hypocrisy by giving them the answer because they were not submitting to his authority. But most tragically, and here's the tragedy, he was giving them over to their chosen hardness of heart. And that's a sad moment. As they had rejected 3 years of his preaching, teaching, miracles, which had provided more than enough truth that he was the Messiah. And they had rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. I don't have that one up there. I thought I had that slide up there. They had continually rejected it. And it says that Jesus had said at one time, he said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." He had warned the nation, said, "I'm the light of the world." Well, the light is here. Walk in the light because the darkness will come. He, during that week, his last week before the cross, he would stand outside the walls of Jerusalem with tears in his eyes and a broken heart. And he would say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I want to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The light was going out for the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel will be dark spiritually until Christ returns again. And then he'll fulfill his covenant with them. But what a sad moment. They had resisted the light that God had sent into their lives. There is a point where a nation or an individual is given over by the Lord to the hardness of their heart. They resist, they resist, they resist, they resist, they resist, and then no more light. And they're given over to the hardness of their heart. We don't know when that happens. Only God knows. But sometimes it's the most religious that have hardened their hearts to God. And their trust is in their religion or in their ritual or in what they're claiming to do for the Lord. It tells us in Proverbs 81:12, "So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." Man, we don't want ever the Lord to turn us over to our own devices. We never want the Lord to turn us over to our own ways. We never want the Lord to leave us to ourselves. Because to leave us to ourselves is to leave us to rebelliousness and hardness towards God. There's some important lessons concerning the submitting to authority passed down by God. And I want to end the message with them this morning, that we can take from this passage of Scripture. Remember, 2 days from this time, Jesus will go to the cross. He will be put to death by the very nation he came to save. The very religious system that was claiming to worship the living God. He will be put to death by them. And not recognizing that, that actual death would provide them freedom if they put their trust in him. But some important lessons concerning the submitting to authority passed down by God. One of the things that all of us as believers need to recognize and understand is that we are all given the authority by God to teach and preach sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. Titus was not an apostle. Paul was writing to Titus as a believer and said, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." It's important that a church emphasize sound doctrine. It's something the Lord wants us to do. It comes from his authority. We have the authority to do that. He calls us to it. Sound doctrine, what is that? Well, doctrine means teaching or instruction, and the doctrines of the Bible are things about understanding what the Bible itself is. That's a doctrine. What man is, the sinfulness of man, that's a doctrine. The angels, the doctrine of angels, the scriptural understanding of angels, the scriptural understanding of sin, the scriptural understanding of salvation, the scriptural understanding of the Trinity, the scriptural understanding of the church. Those are all doctrines, learning the basic doctrine. And in many areas of the church today, that's being ignored. And many of the studies that are popular and that people go to and spend a lot of time on are topics like contentment and joy and peace. How to have peace, how to have contentment, how to have joy. Now, those are important things, but what we need to understand are those things are fruits. They're not to be our objective. Once we make them our objective, we'll never experience them. Doctrine, which is being ignored in many places, it's basically about the character of God. And the deeper we go into the character of God, not intellectually primarily, but intimacy, the result, the fruit of that, trusting him more, depending on him more, being more intimate with him, the result of that is joy, is contentment, is hope. All those things were desired. They're fruits. They're not to be sought. Jesus is to be sought. And that's important. And there's been a subtle shift from teaching doctrine over to making the main emphasis the fruits. There's many Christians today who don't really know all about salvation or about sin or the nature of man. So not only are they not growing, they're not able to share as effectively their faith. We're all called to speak and teach sound doctrine. Maybe informally, maybe you're not called to teach like this, but across the dinner table, at lunch with a friend, on the telephone. That authority comes from God. Number two, important lesson we can take from this passage of Scripture is this. God does not and will not reveal newer or deeper truth if one has rejected or not submitted to a truth already revealed. You see, to submit to his truth is to submit to his authority. You see, these religious leaders we just looked at, these religious leaders could not realize the truth about Jesus until they submitted to the truth about John. If they had responded obediently to John's message, they would have submitted to Jesus' authority. Jesus spoke about this principle in his words, in these words. Look at what Jesus said here, John 7:17. If anyone is willing, now willing, if someone is willing to do something, it means they're willing to submit. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus is saying, if you really want to submit yourself to the Father's will, you'll understand from that whether what I'm saying is from God. See how important that submissive attitude is? It's how we learn more about God. John 14:21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You see, to hear and obey, Jesus gives more revelation. But the key is the obedience. We can be biblical scholars and not be obedient, and God will not open the deeper things of that knowledge until we're obedient to it. Psalm 66, verse 18 tells us, if you regard iniquity or wickedness in the heart, the Lord will not hear. Our scriptural growth, our growth in the Lord, is stunted at a point of disobedience. If there's a point of knowing disobedience in our life that we're not repenting of, that we're not giving over to God, our spiritual growth will be stunted until we confess that and repent of that, whatever that is. We're stunted. If we're knowingly being disobedient with something in our life. F.W. Robertson said this, obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. Obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. When people are not growing in the Lord, they will substitute emotionalism and or legalism. They will make up their own rules and feel good about keeping them. And they'll be judgmental of others who aren't doing what they're doing. That's a sign that they're not growing spiritually, that there's a sin in their life that they're not taking care of. These Pharisees looked all good on the outside, these guys that would approach Jesus. They looked really good. But Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones. Like, there's stuff you're not taking care of. So it stunts spiritual growth, not submitting. And the third point, rebellion against the authority of God puts one's life rebellion against authority, God's authority in one's life puts one in serious spiritual condition. And it's something we must all guard against. These religious leaders that opposed Jesus were skillful schemers, manipulators, and sowers of discord. Tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 11, that just 2 days later, they're in the crowd as Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate's willing to let Barabbas go, a criminal, and take Barabbas and kill him and let Jesus go. But these schemers, these religious leaders, are in the crowd whispering in people's ears to say, ask for Barabbas to be let go. So they were doing that. Now, the following are signs. One is in deep rebellion and therefore can be used greatly by the enemy to sow disunity and destruction, whether it be in a family, an organization, a nation, or a church. When somebody is scheming and manipulating, sowing discord behind the scenes that undermines God's chosen authority, let's understand it's never Holy Spirit led. Never. Here's the defining of the sowing of discord. Proverbs chapter 6 says there's seven things the Lord hates. And one of the things is sowing of discord. Now, this is what it means to sow discord. To sow is to plant seeds. Discord is disagreement, argument, and violence. To sow discord is to say and do things which cause a group as a whole to distrust one another and begin to argue and then to fight. Sowing discord is something done in secret by deceit and subterfuge, sneakiness, gossip, and lies. Those are the tools of the enemy. That's a definition I found this morning on the computer, or last night, I should say, on the computer. I thought it was a very good one. Just turn, we're nearing the finish, just turn to Jude chapter 16. No, actually, there's only one chapter in Jude. It's verse 16. Jude is the book right before Revelation, second to the last book in the Bible. And I want to read verse 16, beginning in verse 16. Okay. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is what these scribes and the Pharisees were good at. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own godly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The things spoken about in verses 16 to 19 come from the leading of our enemy, not the Holy Spirit. What the Lord is calling his believers to do is to, in verse 20, where it says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That needs to be our focus. That needs to be our focus. When the light was shed on these religious leaders and their manipulation and their scheming, when the light was shed on them, their response was not repentance, but rage. When Jesus shined the light on what they were doing behind the scenes, it should have been a moment of repentance. Instead, it was a moment of rage. Their hatred for Jesus grew. Their hatred for Jesus grew. That's a bad sign when the light has shined on something in someone's life and instead of repentance, there's rage. Final point, number four. The continually hardening of one's heart eventually results in one being given over to hardness, like those religious leaders were. And in a believer, that can result in a continual sinful, destructive life pattern that is unproductive in service to the Lord. But it is indicative of one not really being a believer when God hands someone over to the hardness of their heart. Guys, it is important for all of us to continually examine our hearts before the Lord. I love David's words, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious ways, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We need to spend more time examining ourselves than others. That's what these religious leaders did. They were spending more time examining everybody else. And inside, they were full of dead man's bones because they weren't examining themselves before the Lord. We're all susceptible to be used by the enemy. We need to take away the footholds. We need to take away the footholds and submit ourselves ultimately to the Lord's authority in our lives. We'll close there. We're going to close.